there were these two vampires. And they were tired of Transylvanian fare, so they decided to go out for ethnic food. So they went to Italy. Now, I've already run this joke past the resident Italian, or at least part of it, so, you know, don't fritz out on me here. Decided they wanted Italian food, so they go to Italy and find a romantic little lane with a bridge over a river, and they go in there and hide beneath the bridge in the shadows, and sure enough, in a couple minutes along come a couple people walking along holding hands. One of the vampires says to the other one, "I'll take the one on the left, you get the one on the right." So they grab the one on the left and the one on the right, suck them dry, threw them in the river. Decided they wanted seconds, so they hung around a little while longer underneath the bridge. And pretty soon, sure enough, here comes a couple other people by. "I'll take the one on the left, you take the one on the right." Grab the one on the left, the one on the right, suck them dry, man, threw them in the river. Decided they wanted dessert beneath the bridge again. And sure enough, along comes somebody else, and they finish them two off, so it's a total of six, thrown off into the river, completely sucked dry of all their blood. And they're sitting there in satisfied fashion, getting ready to go back to Transylvania. And pretty soon they hear this strange voice from the river singing a song. They look over the railing, and there's an alligator in the water singing a song. Do you know what the song was he was singing? "Drained wops keep falling on my head." I was sitting in my study last night giggling when my wife had to come in and see what was going on. It struck me funny. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And if you want to tell a cracker joke, that's fine with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We stopped last time at verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. And Father, once again, we ask that you'll bless now the Bible study. We come back here again to you, believing these words are the very words of the living God, the exact words you wanted us to have in front of us. And we trust and pray that you'll open up the Word of God to us, open up the Bible to us. May we know not only the mind of the Spirit, but the mind of Jesus Christ through it. Pray you'd bless the folks in the other end of the building with our young people, from the teenagers down to the toddlers, Lord. I ask that you'd be with their teachers. Father, help them to know that they're doing a noble work back there as well as what's going on in here. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. He is giving the men of his day a hard time. In particular, he's giving young Timothy a charge to protect some things and to look over some things, in particular, the church at Ephesus. And what he has just said, verse 5, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved aside, have turned aside unto vain jangling." So a bunch of people professing to teach the Bible and preach the Bible that are just basically like a rattling chain, just making noise. Verse 7, "Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." And I don't know what it is. The law has all the Mosaic law, the law of God, has always been a major controversial issue. You know, from the beginning of the church, folks have argued, you know, about that thing. I know that most of you are well established in what that thing was about, because Paul's going to go ahead and say here, verse 8, "We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully," and it is good, but notice it is not the way you get saved. All right, now look at Galatians chapter 3. If you're young enough in Christ that you're not yet fully apprised of all this, hope to be a help to you. But let it be clearly stated that you need to learn this stuff. You need to know where some verses are. We can go to them and get to them, because I tell you right now, You look around you, and if when we're talking about denominationalism, and I don't apologize for denominationalism. I refuse to apologize for being a Baptist. I'll tell you why. Because among other things, and when we go down the line from Roman Catholicism to Lutheranism to at least old-fashioned Methodism, well, for that matter, new-fashioned Methodism, I guess, with regard to most Protestant denominations, or just about anybody you could name, and for that matter, a fair number of Baptists, they believe that you must, in part, keep the law in order to be saved. Now, that's dead wrong. That's wrong. The law had its part. Look in Galatians chapter 3. It's pretty easy to see what that part was. There's lots of confusion about it on lots of different levels. But notice in the midst of all this, verse 19, the question is, of course, rhetorically set forth because he's been talking about this for a while in the context, but wherefore then serveth the law? Answer, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels at the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, plainly no. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. If the law had done what some people say it does, then the Lord Jesus Christ would not have to have come and died. And, it's that simple. Why did he have to come and die if you got righteous by doing righteous things? Look in verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. I mean, that Scripture is the law. The Scripture, what it did was conclude all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, now, yep, there was a time before Christ died that the law was a part and a measure of salvation. Get this straight, though. Folks, the law never granted righteousness. All it did was when a man kept the righteous law, he basically accumulated righteousness as his own righteousness, but it still wasn't the righteousness of God. And where a man accumulated enough lawful righteousness, it was good enough, but he still failed in it. That's why he needed the sacrifices. Okay? Now today, we make no sacrifices, at least not for salvation. Our sacrifices are spiritual. And the law in no measure has a part to do with your salvation other than getting you under conviction that you're a sinner and damning you if you won't get saved. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So folks have not always believed like we believe. In the Old Testament, you couldn't just look forward and say, well, Jesus is going to die for us and rise again on the third day from the dead, so I believe that, so I'm saved just like somebody up past the cross. It didn't work that way. They had to keep the law. For instance, if you did not circumcise your son as a Jew, that boy was not in the covenant. What happened if he wasn't in the covenant? He died outside the covenant, separated from God's people. So, yeah, there was a day that the law had a part. The law never granted perfect righteousness like we get today. That's why those folks needed sacrifice. That's why Jesus Christ had to come and die for them too. Okay? See, today it's all done. We get to look back. They didn't get to look forward the same way we look back. But it says in verse 23, but before law, faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Okay? Once you trust Christ, once the law leads you to Christ, you don't need the law anymore. At least not for salvation. He's going to discuss this in a little while. But not for salvation. Is adultery still wrong? Thou shalt not commit adultery? Absolutely. Should I steal now? Absolutely not. But whether you steal or not, is not an issue of whether you're saved or not, or it's not a matter of how you get saved. You don't get saved by keeping the law. You get saved because Christ fulfilled the law and did something with it you could never do. And when you trust Christ, He gives you His righteousness by faith. And so there's no law. The issue is not the law then. All right, look at another one. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. I like to take folks to Romans 3 when I get a chance to lead somebody to Christ, because it puts things together. You don't have to scatter all over the place and a verse here and a verse there and two verses, three books over and that, although that's fine enough. But it's kind of nice sometimes to just be able to break it down from one passage. Look in Romans 3, verse 20. Romans 3, 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now before, if somebody kept the law and was a good person, he had garnered to himself some righteousness. But it was his own righteousness. And it still wasn't suitable. And he had still failed in it. Therefore, he needed the sacrifices that God ordained. He had to do what God said. All right. Then one day Christ came and died, and all that was set in the past. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. You get the righteousness of God without the law now, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. So how do you get it? Somebody says, you know, you say, how do I get saved? They don't ask that question very often. Say, you get saved by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, by believing on Jesus Christ. Well, that can't be all there is to it. That is all there is to it. You have to know you're a sinner, and you know need to know that you are damned and condemned before God, before the law. But when you see from that place that Christ died for your sins, was buried, rose again the third day to give you something you could never earn, the righteousness of God. No man ever earned the righteousness of God. You can't get that. You can't earn that. You can't lay that up to yourself. If you were good, you could say, I have my own righteousness. But that doesn't help out anymore at all, period. It was never good enough. The issue is, do you have the righteousness of God? He says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. How do you get it? You put your faith in Jesus Christ. Unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a covering, a reconciliation, through faith in His blood. Say, what exactly do I believe in? Put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Trust the blood of Jesus Christ to wash your sins away. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. The gospel is a bloody thing, and you need that blood to be saved. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness. Not your righteousness, to declare His righteousness. You get under the blood, and He declares you righteous with His righteousness. He looks at you and sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not yours. And that's the problem. The problem with most religious folk is that they're being good, and in their sight, they are good enough. How, after all, how could God send a lifetime Rotarian to hell that has attended every Easter service, every a Christmas service since he could remember? How could God send somebody like that to hell? A man that never committed adultery on his wife, a man that raised his children, and look at them, they're successful. I worked my fingers to the bone, sent them to college. They have good, solid families. How, in the name of heaven, could God send me to hell? Because, sir, you don't have the righteousness of God. You have your righteousness. not saying that you're a bad man in that respect, although there's none good. No, not one. I'm saying it's still not good enough. Okay, because God never intended for you to get there by your righteousness. He intended you to get there by His righteousness. He has to give you something. And you don't get it by baptism, communion, being good, all those things. All right, verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time. And that's why it said earlier, now, the righteousness of God. Because it hasn't always been this way. At this time, after Christ has died, risen from the dead, gone back to heaven, Paul writes Romans and says, now look, at this time, all is clear for us to be able to declare that this is the way. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, whereas boasting then, it is excluded. I mean, if I'm a pretty good person, I can get before the Lord and say, listen, you allowed that dirt bag over there to go to heaven. Look at me. I'm three times as righteous as he is. After all, I gave three times as much money to the church, and, I sold my home and helped Jimmy Carter build houses for the poor. So I believe that I ought to be able to go to heaven. And the Lord says, no, you can't go. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just, the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, whereas boasting then it is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. You see, if you can work, you can brag. If it's by faith, then I get it the same as any bigwig gets it. Any bigwig has to get it the same way I get it. So nobody gets to brag. But the Lord, I did that, says the Lord. You didn't do it, I did it. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Should be clear, amen? All right, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Now, that doesn't mean we put away the law altogether. It was always a good moral law. There was a spiritual law too, but it was always a good moral law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's land, and all that kind of stuff. All those things are good laws, good rules. And in fact, that's around those things. Basically, everything else flows from them. Everything's built around those things. Fine, good, but that's not how you get saved. It's a good thing to build a life around. It's a good thing to build a society around. That's not how you get saved. As far as conduct's concerned, that's how you should conduct yourself, okay? But as far as getting saved, that's not how you get saved. Verse 7, now these fellows, he says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And folks, I mean, if you think back in your lives, those of you at least, I guess there was even some confusion with me, but most of you here were, how many were raised either Catholic or Lutheran? Okay, most of you here, great, for the most part, what you heard was that, yes, there's grace. There's grace. But there's also law. And if you really cornered your former Lutheran minister or your former Catholic priest and actually hit him hard on grace and said, look, the Bible says that the way you get saved is by grace only, by faith only. All I have to do is believe on Jesus Christ like a thief on the cross, and I'm saved, right? That guy is going to make two backflips saying no. No. That's not what he believes. He believes there are means of graces. If you're a Roman Catholic, you had sacraments that you had to do to fulfill, to access grace. If you were raised Lutheran, there were things that you had to do to merit grace. You had to get that kid baptized early on, make sure he got a good start. Where do you find that in the Bible? You don't find that in the Bible. It's nowhere in the Bible. Okay? And after once you are confirmed, where do you find that in the Bible? Nowhere in the Bible the way Lutherans do it. After you do that, you say, well, I'm free and clear, right? I mean, now that I'm a Christian, a member of the church, then I don't have to worry about my salvation anymore. Right? Wrong. You still got to do right. Because if you don't do right, then at very least it means you were never saved to start with. It boils down to law. I mean, they try to make grace and law work together. They don't work together like that today. They don't work together like that today. You understand? Those teachers know not what they say, nor whereof they affirm. Say, what's that mean in common terms? They don't know what they're talking about. I mean, you get bits and pieces of the truth, and sometimes enough of the truth seeps through. Listen, folks, I'm controversial because I believe once in a while, and I do mean once in a while. I don't mean often. I don't mean by habit. Once in a while, at some critical juncture in life, I believe a Roman Catholic at times goes to church or has somebody pray over them, or maybe on a deathbed somewhere, and maybe even they get just enough of the truth just that one time for something to click, but it didn't happen much. Folks, you can't veil 75% of the truth and expect everybody to get it right. You can't tell 75% lies and expect folks to get it right. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now, Brother Stevens, you're really hard on this thing. You badmouth the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church and the Methodist Church and half the Protestant churches, in fact, most of the Protestant churches around all the time. We just don't think that you should quite so full of strife and conflict as you are. Folks, do you understand that what is at hand here is eternity? You're literally dealing with people who are gambling daily with their souls if they don't get the truth. At least once they get the truth, it's their choice. They have to make up their own minds. I can't do anything for them except pray for them after they've gotten the truth once. Okay? But if I don't get the truth to them, then I got blood on my hands. You understand? And so let's speak plain. Instead of just telling the positive sides of the truth without exposing anybody that's lying, no, why don't we just expose people that are lying? Why don't we just say, look, if somebody's preaching any other gospel than that which we've preached unto you, even if it's an angel, let him be accursed. That's what Paul said. He said, if any man or any angel or any man preaches any other gospel than the one I've preached to you, which is that Christ died for your sin, was buried, and rose again the third day, and you can't get saved unless you have the righteousness that comes from Him. You cannot earn it. Once you've got it, you can't even work to keep it. It's either all yours because He gave it to you, or it's not. And that guy over there is teaching that that's not the way it is, and that guy over there is teaching that's not the way it is, and you need to stay away from them. What could be plainer? I mean, would you, I mean, if maybe you don't like me, but if you drove by my house at 2 in the morning and it's plain that we're all dead asleep and my house is burned to the ground, wouldn't you throw a brick through my window and yell? Or would you knock quietly at the door? Brother Stevens, I don't want to wake you. Are you awake? We might have a problem. Murderer, right? Yeah. Right? I mean, you drive by my house. It's 2 in the morning. You notice a strange movement beside my house, and when you look out there in the moonlight, you see this strange man with a double barrel shotgun and a K-bar knife. And it's very plain that he's cutting into my screen trying to get in my front door. Well, I think I'll go home and call him at 9 in the morning and see if he's all right. Thanks a lot. Really appreciate it, you know? Murderer. Well, if you know the truth and you're not trying to tell somebody, they've been Lutherans for generations. His father was a Lutheran minister. I mean, you just can't go barreling in there telling people they're going to hell. Well, why not? If that's the case. Right? 1 Timothy chapter 7, or chapter 1, verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. And it is. Real quickly, turn to Romans 7, and you'll see that it's good. Romans chapter 7. Like I said, in any age, thou shalt not commit adultery is a good rule. Now, we just don't get saved that way anymore. But it's still something to build life around, something to build a family around, something to build a society around, right? Romans 7, verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. God gave you a book of laws that you should be able to live by, but He knew all along you couldn't, and that's why He gave you grace. But He had to convince you that you were a sinner before the grace could do you any good. And that's why it's perfectly proper to preach sin, death, hell, and judgment first, so people understand that that's the risk. Right? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. I mean, he says in another place, the two great commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength. This is the first great commandment. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the second great commandment. And on those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything basically goes from there. If you know those two rules and conduct yourself within those two things, basically what you're doing is keeping the Bible, basically, as a general outline. So that's good. But verse 9, knowing that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. And all of us were there to some degree. We'll talk about that more in service this morning. For the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers. There are words in this passage that aren't used much anymore. Whoremonger is not used in our society. You would never in 1,000 years hear that word on the news. Never. You'd never hear that word used in a Hollywood movie. Why? Because now it's adult consent or something else. Now it's something else. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. Mankind being mankind. How do you defile yourself with mankind? Well, men defile themselves with mankind. It's called sodomy in the Bible. Okay, you defile yourself for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So, the gospel, we understand the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, He rose again the third day. That's fine, but the truth is the gospel is broader than that. The whole Word of God is the gospel, right? According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, this is what Paul says later on. He says, I've preached unto you all the counsel of God. He said, I've not withheld anything from you. I've preached to you the whole thing. And that's the idea. Now, the common practice, in fact, it's so common that it's become advertised that now the way to build a church is to cut out certain things. You only present certain aspects from the Word of God. And that gets people in. And you don't want to offend people away by certain aspects of the Bible that aren't tasty. If you don't believe me for a minute, if you do not believe that that is what's going on, that is what's going on. You can get on websites all over, and you can look up these guys that are supposed masters of building these churches. You realize there is a church in South Korea, and the guy actually has the audacity to claim that he has 850,000 church members. Now, any idiot knows that that's not true. What he's counting is anybody that ever walked through the back door, even if they never came back again. All right? But he has 14,000, in a service, that kind of thing. Brother, you don't keep 14,000 people in a service by preaching the Bible all the way through.
Right.
You just don't. Now, there are some big churches around, and Brother Pearson, his wife came from a church out in Boise where a guy, from the school that I graduated from. You know, Brother DeMichael has preached the whole counsel of God, wound up with 600 or 700 people there. But there aren't that many churches that do. Now, it's none of my business how big the church is or how small it is or anything else. I consider that largely out of my control. What I'm focused on is making sure that the folks that come here get the whole picture. I consider that my great trust. Now, I think Paul considered it his great trust. He said, I've not withheld from you anything. I've told you the whole thing. So, we do talk about sodomy. We do talk about whoremongers. You know, we talk about hell and judgment. Some of you could raise your hand and say that you went to church many times for years at a time without hearing the word hell in church. I think it's real strange you can go to the world and hear the word hell all the time, but that you should come to church and never hear the word hell. I think that's weird. I really think that's strange. Anyway, verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now look at the Bible as a trust, man. Look at the Word of God as a trust to you. It's not just that you're privileged to hold it, but it was given to you to hang on to and to defend. Verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He called Paul, and we went through the Barnabas thing here a ways back, and the Lord used him, but it was a process before Paul was ready to go out on his own out from under Barnabas' wing. So a calling is not necessarily the same thing as an enabling. My testimony was a little different. See, I don't even think necessarily that it ought to be the standard that everybody in town go to Bible school and then go out and start their own church, or that they're immediately ready for the ministry. Now, it happened that's kind of the way it worked for me, but I will remind you that the Lord put me as the captain of a sinking ship. And there's several rough years that came and went. And it's just kind of strange. I get calls here all the time, guys saying, I'm graduating from Maranatha, a Baptist Bible seminary or whatever it is, and I was just wondering if you had a place on your staff. Well, no, as a matter of fact, I don't. I don't know why the Lord puts some people through the length of time that he puts them through. I'm not sure why he calls folks sometimes. And apparently the enabling, or at least the open door to go through and go in, is not immediately open. That's none of my business. I don't have any answers. You can look at it and say, well, the Lord must be wanting something, and the Lord must be doing some things, and that is certainly true. But I don't have specific answers. I don't know why he does it. But I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer. So the Lord can use a failure. Lord uses a man that was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. He said that he compelled people to blaspheme. Buddy, he put them in a chair and whipped them till they said what he wanted them to say. Morally, he was a failure. Religiously, he was a failure. But God, when he saved him, counted him faithful, putting him into the ministry. So God knew he was a failure. Verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Once in a while, you know, we're real lax on sin these days. I say we loosely. Folks are real lax on sins. But once in a while, you meet somebody that just, it gets down to where they just cannot, I hate to use the term, but they cannot forgive themselves for what they did in the old life. And brother, old things are passed away, all things have become new. Forgetting those things which are behind, pressing to the mark, the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, you're going to put some stuff behind you. It may be that you blasphemed, and it may be that you had an abortion, and it may be that you did this, and it may be that you did that. If you're a new creature in Christ, you got a new start, and you better take advantage of it. Verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Okay, I mean, he was wholly and completely zealous in what he was doing. He thought he was among that category of people that where the Lord said, they will consider that they are doing God service by killing you. And that was the category he fell into. He thought he was serving his God, the God of heaven and earth, by persecuting these Christians because he felt that Jesus Christ was an imposter. Well, he did it ignorantly. And the blessing is that there is ignorance that the Lord will look past. Look in Acts chapter 3. There's a few categories of ignorance that you see the long-suffering and mercy of God plainly manifest. And thank God for it, right? I mean, truth is for most of us that, most of us when we, in the old life before we got saved, most of us were serving the flesh. We were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And it may be that the Lord was still good for you because most of us did not get saved the first time we heard the gospel, probably. So the Lord was good that way. But there is a lot of what you were before you were saved that your ignorance contributed to. You didn't understand spiritual warfare. What you understood was that you wanted. You needed. I want, I want, I want. And it's, unless you're equipped, you just don't put that thing down and say, go back to bed. Unless, you don't wake up with that thing every morning and go to bed with that thing every night without some spiritual training, without some character placed in you from above that, you don't just throw that thing off. You're not aware of what's going on and just deny the flesh, just because it's just a thing to do. You don't do that. That's not what the devil put in your mind and heart to do. That's not the world. What the world encouraged to do. If you were raised with lost parents, that's not what they encourage you to do. And it's certainly not what rambled through your mind, rattled around in your head like a marble. I want, I want, I want, I want, I want. So you did, right? Acts chapter 3. And that part was ignorance. And the Lord has to sort out how much is ignorance, how much is willing ignorance. But in Acts chapter 3, for instance, Simon Peter is preaching to Israel, and he gives them credit, which the Lord honors, for something that is a blessing. Verse 16, still talking about the Lord Jesus Christ who healed this guy, and his name, Christ's name, through faith in his name, Christ's name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. Okay? In general, anyway, there were some, I have no doubts, that weren't ignorant. But in general, Israel killed their Messiah in ignorance. They were given credit for that. So the Lord is very long-suffering. He watched his son tortured. Tortured to death by ignorant men. That's long-suffering. You wouldn't have that much grace. You wouldn't have that much grace. Look at another one. Look in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. The Lord has a certain expectation he expects a man to be a sinner. I mean, he knows what we are. And he knows what to expect from a guy left unfettered. And this is what he can expect. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse, let me find a place to get the context. Verse 28, talking about the human race. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. I mean, God created us all, black, white, yellow, doesn't matter. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Now what's he talking about there? He's talking about an idol, right? I mean, for as long as men have been men, they have made them stone and wooden images and said, that's my God. Right there, it's God. It's crazy when you stop to think about it. But notice verse 30, in the times of this ignorance. I mean, God had an expectation that men would have St. Christopher's hanging from their rearview mirror. It's expected. He expected that there'd be religious entities that have statues all over the place, inside, outside, upside down, on top, down below, in the basement, the whole thing. He expected it. That's what lost men do. That's what Gentiles do. That's what lost Jews do. Okay? But the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Take St. Chris off the rearview mirror and throw him in the trash. In fact, just burn him so nobody else, so the trash man doesn't find him and use him. You know? I take your idols, brother, and burn them. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came, God came and died and rose from the dead for you, and you ought not continue in the ignorance that you're in. God's pretty merciful, though, isn't he? He puts up with a lot of ignorance. Look at another passage about this ignorance. Look in Romans chapter 10. This is where it boils down again. We've kind of already been here again earlier this morning, but this is where the rubber meets the road, as they say. Romans 10, verse 1. Romans 10, 1. You better be careful of what you're ignorant of. God will put up with some ignorance. But there are people that, you know what, folks? There are people that fully intend to go to heaven ignorant. When you try, have you ever talked to someone about the Lord that resented you being there because they would rather stay ignorant? I used to like Calvin and Hobbes before Watterson quit writing them. And one of my favorites was, his tiger. You know what I'm talking about? The little boy and the tiger, you know. His tiger was preaching to him about one thing, some moral thing or something or another. And all the time the tiger's talking, Calvin sticks his fingers in his ears and says, oh, say, can you see? Now, he's got his ears plugged. He doesn't want to hear it. That's how people are out there. If you've been on the street, if you've knocked doors, that's how people are. The reason they cut you off short, the reason they say stupid things that they say, the reason they use the same excuses is because they don't want to hear it. You know why? A lot of them, because they want to stay ignorant. They'd just rather not know. Now, that doesn't work. Look in Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, they're admirable in some ways. And they are. Man, there have been people over there. Some of those guys standing there praying at that wailing wall, doing this prayer thing. Hours and hours. They've been doing that for years, man. Some of them, as long as they live, sat there and rocked in front of that wall, praying. Praying those repetitive prayers, you know. They have a zeal of God. They pray more than I do. They pray more than you do, too, don't they? But it's not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, what exactly we were talking about earlier, and going about to establish their own righteousness, exactly what we were talking about earlier, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. If they remain ignorant, they're going to hell ignorant. God only puts up with ignorance so far. There's one other passage I wanted you to see with regard to that. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now there's a difference, folks, between unknowing ignorance and willing ignorance. Now, there's a difference between being ignorant because you just don't know and being ignorant still in spite of the fact that you should know. Or in spite of the fact that you actually know deep down inside but you don't want to deal with it. And God knows the heart, God knows the difference. Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. You say, what does that mean? It means that they're not getting to God, they're not with God, and it's because of their ignorance. And the heathen can go to hell ignorant. And God will send the heathen to hell ignorant. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter Chapter 1, verse 13. Paul, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Okay. A real good doctrinal point here. Where is the love of God? It's in Christ Jesus, right there, right? With faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Let me show you something. Look in Romans 8. Some of you are fairly well exercised in this. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 35. Now, it's important to take note that the Lord Jesus Christ here, or Paul rather, is talking to someone that is saved. All right, not talking to lost people, talking to somebody that's saved. And notice he says this in verse 35, Romans 8, 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the question. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I mean, what's if Christ loves us, what's going to separate us from the love? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, and all these things are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am, persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, pretty much covers everything, you're right, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's twice. That's twice he said it. Where is the love of God? It's in Christ Jesus. Are you in the love of... Do you have the love of God if you're not in Christ Jesus? No, you don't. Now look, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. When men were lost and without Christ, God loved the world enough to give his Son. Right? Now, that's acknowledged. In that respect, it's fair to say God loved you enough to send his Son to die for you. That in general is not the message that's being preached out there. In general, the message that's being preached, you've seen it on road signs, you've seen it, you know, up and down the freeway. Once in a while you see a billboard. Sometimes people make homemade signs, you know, out in front of an old church or an old house or even, and it says, smile, what? God loves you. That is, it's uniform, it's universal. You don't have a thing to worry about. Smile. God loves you. Now, folks, in a small measure, that's true. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loved you enough to send his Son to die for you. But to give you the impression that you are in the love of God if you're not saved is wrong. It is not true. It is not true in practicality, and it is not true theologically. You have to be in Christ Jesus to be in the love of God. For the love of God to mean anything more than mercy, forbearance, long-suffering, for love to mean anything more than that, you have to be in Christ. No, He does not love you if you're not saved. Now, He loved you enough to die for you, collectively, with the rest of the creation, with the rest of the world. God so loved the world. Yes, it's true. And in that, I would not take that from you. But God does not, quote unquote, love unregenerate sinners like He loves His children. It is not the same. And it is wrong to give a lost guy, look, if God loves me, all is well. This proves it. If God loves me, there is nothing that can separate me from the love of God. Nothing. Period. Past, present, height, depth, nothing. And to give folks the impression that God loves you, regardless of any stipulation, is one of the worst heresies that's ever been taught. Because it gives people false hope. It gives people, you know, a false sense of security that is not there. You have to receive Christ to be in the love of God. Any questions or comments? All right. Let's pause for prayer. We'll be dismissed. You guys can get a drink of water. We'll start service here shortly. Father, we thank You for an opportunity to expound the truth here this morning. We pray that there'd be no room for misunderstanding. We certainly, Father, never hope to obscure the truth by foolish words or men's words, but we do indeed hope that men might turn to the Bible, Lord, and be careful to distinguish things and to be careful to read carefully what God said. Lord, this is the law, and Lord, if this world's lawyers can wrangle over the slightest differences in words, then Father, certainly God's people ought to be careful with every word of God. So we pray that You'd help us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.